you turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 2. This morning I'd like to begin on a topic that's really going to take us two messages to complete. And I'd like to share with you some things that are on my heart. I have a problem. I think it's a problem the Lord has put on my heart, and He's given me a burden, a special burden for the Catholic people. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and all of my family are still Catholic. But it's been kind of a blessing to me in some sense, because whenever I turn to the Scriptures, I always bring that problem with me. Not only my own upbringing and a lot of the confusion I had, but also my burden to explain the truth to these dear people. And I'm sure you're aware there's a lot of parallels between Judaism of Jesus' day and Roman Catholicism of our day. It's really amazing. We could go for several hours and just how these two systems line up in so many ways. And so when I read passages here and the Lord interacting with the Jews, it's just filled with illustrations for me of things I just remember as a youth. And things that I've encountered and valuable insights that I feel are useful today in explaining the truth of Scripture to these people. What I'd like to talk about this morning is really a threefold focus, and I hope that doesn't get us too scattered, but I would like to speak this weekend about the needs and how of Roman Catholics and how they think. But I'd also like to address our own needs. And my thesis is this, that whether you have a Catholic background or not, there's a little bit of Roman Catholicism in all of us. And there's a little bit of Judaism, the wrong kind of Judaism Jesus faced, in all of us. And the reason is because these religions come from the heart of man. And that's the heart we've got. And it's a heart that always wants to approach God based upon our own goodness, our own righteousness. It's a heart that is often independent from the thoughts and mindset of God. And so I hope as we look at these things that we correct ourselves as we go along. We apply these things to ourselves. I'd like this morning, I hope that we can see Jesus as who He is. Maybe this would be our primary focus, that we could just see Him. We're going to see in this passage before us that Jesus Christ is going to declare Himself as the Son of God, as deity, as loud as He could possibly declare it in His culture. I know today, and I'm sure some of you young people have faced this, people are saying, you know, Jesus never said He was God. And I want to ask these people, well, what Bible are you reading? Because in my Bible, He says it as loud as He could possibly say it. But we have to realize He's speaking in His own culture, in His own way. In our present American culture, this tell-all culture, you know, where, as Bill mentioned, people are absolutely shameless. We have one way of saying something, but we have to realize 2,000 years ago, living in, especially in this area we'll be looking at today, in Galilee, amongst the Jews, they had another way of saying something very strongly. They wouldn't go on the Oprah Winfrey show and bare their skeletons. They would do it a different way if they wanted to say something very loudly. I'd like to demonstrate today that Jesus said as loudly and as clearly as He could possibly say it that He was God. I hope we can see that. But as He does it, I hope we can also learn something about authority. What He saw as the basis of truth and authority. And then in my next message today, I'd like to look at Roman Catholic authority and compare it to what Jesus taught about authority. And maybe it's just the third focus. I think there's a third thing in here for us this morning. There's a warning against the legalistic mindset. You know, there's a little bit of Phariseeism in all of us as well. Some of us have to guard against the other thing. We're just so loose in our ways. We just always got to be real careful to think about principles. Some of us go the other direction and we're ready to cross everybody's T's and dot their I's for them. And maybe we need to beware of the mindset of the Pharisees. And hopefully we can look at these three things. To see Jesus in His deity, to see what He taught about authority, And maybe just as a third little footnote, watch out for a legalistic mindset. Let's start reading in Mark chapter 2. And I think I'd like to start at verse 23. Mark 2 and verse 23. And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "See here, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" I try to picture this. We could just picture the Lord Jesus with these young disciples, men probably in their maybe late teens and early 20s, and they're men who are the prime of their life, and they're traveling along together, and there's no one really to take care of their needs, and they're walking great distances, and these guys have healthy appetites, and they're hungry. And as they walk along, they're getting some first century fast food. They're just kind of grabbing these in their hands, like kids might do walking along in a field, grabbing the standing grain and just tearing it off in their hands. And as they're walking along, they're crushing it in their fingers and popping the kernels into their mouths to get some nourishment. I think that's a pretty reasonable thing to do if I was hungry. Probably a pretty healthy thing to do. But this didn't sit well with the religious authorities of the day. Of course, they were watching everything that Jesus did. They were looking for opportunity to accuse him. And the Pharisees come to him in verse 24 and they call him to task. "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, to understand this, we have to think again about, well, just who are these Pharisees, and think a little bit about the authority structure of the Jews in the first century. So let's step back, because again, when we hear Jesus say what he's going to say, we have to understand it in his culture. So let's just think about, what was that culture? Who were these Pharisees, and why are they here asking Jesus to give an account? Well, first of all, if we were to look at the authority structure of the Jews in the first century, they had a council that was over them called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, the council of the elders of the people, is called in Luke 22:66. In Acts 5:21, it's called the Senate of the Sons of Israel. And so it was like a Senate. We could picture it as that. At the head of it, its president, was the Jewish high priest. And with some restriction, the Romans, who at that time were governing the land, allowed the Jews to take care of their own business. They allowed the Sanhedrin, which sat in Jerusalem, to decide amongst the issues of the Jews. The Romans were very pleased that they just take care of themselves, pay their taxes, and stick to themselves. And so the Sanhedrin really served as the supreme court of the Jews, both religiously and politically, and judicially. If there's a problem amongst the Jews that couldn't be resolved, it would end up before the Sanhedrin. And they ruled in this capacity till about the 5th century, when it was finally dissolved. Every Jew bowed to its authority. Now, this council biblically had absolutely no grounds. If you go back to the law of Moses, there was no Senate of the Jews with the Jewish high priest as the political governor above it and presiding over this body of men that would make decisions. We don't find that there. In addition to the Sanhedrin, the Jews were also broke up into parties, into religious parties, of which, verse 24, the Pharisees were one of those. And they were the dominant group. They came to power during the Greek period, of maybe a couple hundred years before this. And it was a time when the Jewish faith was in disarray. And these men, because they were very strict, very careful in what they did, they won the respect of the Jewish people. And by the time Jesus came, they had everybody under their thumb. They tolerated the Roman rule. They even accepted it. They worked along pretty well with the Romans. One thing you should know about the Pharisees, though, they accepted what they called oral tradition. They accepted the oral Torah. They taught that at Mount Sinai, God not only gave to Moses the five books that we have, the written scriptures, the written Torah, but that God also gave oral teachings to Moses that were never recorded. And so when they look for truth, they look to two places. They look to the scriptures, what is written, and they also look to the oral teachings that had come down from one rabbi to the next, even to their day. Two sources of revelation. In Jesus' day, that oral tradition was not in a written form, but it is written today, about the year 200, over a large period of time, actually, but mainly under Rabbi Judah Hanasi. The oral traditions of the Jews were put into writing, and they're known today as the Mishnah. And they were also combined with the commentaries of the Jews, of the Jewish rabbis. It was called the Gemara, and they put them together. And you can go down to if you have a good sized library today, and you can read them. They're combined together, the Mishnah and the Gemara, in what's called the Talmud. And so if you want to know what the oral teachings of the Jews in the days of Jesus were, you can go down and read it today in the Mishnah. We're going to be looking at what some of that said in a moment and why the Pharisees were calling Jesus to task. The Pharisees had with them a group called the scribes. They're sometimes called in the scriptures the scribes of the Pharisees, like in Mark 2:16. They were the teachers of the law. They were the sect of the Pharisees. They followed the teaching of the Pharisees. But because some of their men were particularly well-versed, they were called scribes or teachers. Now, in addition, there were the Sadducees, another group. We know of them from Matthew 22 and the Lord's interactions with them. They're the ones who denied the resurrection. What really separated them from the Pharisees was they didn't believe in this oral tradition. They believed in only the first five books in the written law of Moses. And they had different views of things. Interestingly enough, the high priest and his sons in Jesus' day were Sadducees. And there wasn't very many of them, but they were the aristocrats, and because they were the high priest, they held the control of the temple. And so they had a lot of influence because of that power base, if you will. But the Pharisees were a much larger party. It was also the Herodians. We read about them in about four different places in Scripture. We're not going to say much about them. Actually, there's two other groups we don't hear about in the Scriptures. A group called the Fourth Philosophy, an offshoot of the Pharisees, who were very much like the Pharisees, but they opposed Roman rule, and they refused to pay taxes. They were kind of... The word Pharisee actually means the separatists, and these were separatists among the separatists. They were the hyper-fundamentalists of the Pharisees. There was a fifth group, the Essenes. We hear a lot about them today because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some people say, erroneously, Jesus was actually an Essene. Well, that's a fair bit ridiculous. The Essenes were separatists, monastics. They lived out in the, you know, Qumran and other areas, and almost like hermits. They had this esoteric, mystical way. Well, Jesus was none of those. He wasn't a hermit. He didn't live in a monastery or in anything like it. He lived among the people. And his teaching was anything but mystical. It was just down to earth. Now, that's the authority structure in the day. That's what Jesus is coming into. Can you picture that? Predominantly, we've got this Senate of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, among which there are Sadducees and Pharisees. Most of them are Pharisees, but the high priest, is the president of the Senate, is a Sadducee. And these Pharisees are very legalistic. They are the separatists. And they have this dual source of revelation. Not only scripture, but oral tradition. Now think about what that means. We're gonna look at this more later today. What does it mean when you have something called oral tradition? How it's going to just change your whole concept of authority. Why? Because if I teach you something today that's not in the Scriptures, I'm going to hear about it. Something, especially if you think it's contrary to the Scriptures. But if all of us agree there's this thing called oral tradition, and I taught you something, and the elder stamp said, "We never heard of that." I said, "Sit down, that's an oral tradition." I say, "Well, maybe it is, maybe it's not, but I guess we're going to have to listen to it. Hear more about this new thing." But you see, when you have written scripture, you can raise your hand. "Excuse me, what you just said, could you give me chapter and verse on that? I have a Bible too. I'd like to just kind of verify this new thing you have." We'll look at more of this later. But can you see what a wonderful thing oral tradition is for somebody who's got who wants kind of a corner on the market of truth? And that's what you've got here in Mark chapter 2. The Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they say, "See here, why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, if I said to you, on the Sabbath you cannot eat fast food. It is unlawful for Christians to eat fast food on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath. He said, "Well, I read that in my Bible." And he probably wouldn't pay any attention to me if it had any sense. You see, the Jews, it was different. If you go into your Bible and say, "What does the law say about what you can do on the Sabbath?" you find it actually says very little. We're not going to take the time to look at every verse on it, but you would find it. The book of Exodus, for instance, says that on the Sabbath was not to be a day of travel for the Jew. They were to remain every man in his place. It wasn't a day to book your flight to Europe or wherever you're going. It was to be a day of rest. It does say explicitly that it was not a day to kindle a fire. Now, we can't relate to that because, you know, you turn on your gas or electric stove, you say, "What's the problem?" But, you know, any of you who have had a campfire realize it's a fair bit of work keeping a fire going. And God said in the book of Exodus chapter 20 and later 35, don't kindle a fire. Don't gather wood. Remember, there was a case of a man in Numbers 15 who was found gathering wood on the Sabbath. And he was judged for this. Jeremiah 17 says it was not a day to carry a load. It was not a day for carrying a load or transporting goods. Amos chapter 8, the prophet criticized the Jews for engaging in commerce. It wasn't a day for the Jews to run their businesses as normal. That's about all it says. There's a principle. The principle, it was to be a day of rest. And there was a purpose for it. In Exodus chapter 31, the purpose is given. It says, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generation." It's a sign for the Jew. It's not a sign for the Christian between us and God. It's a sign for the Jew. "That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies or who sets you apart." It's really a beautiful thing. God was saying to the Jews, "What I want you to do is once a week, put one day aside, stop all your normal duties and rest. And realize you're a different people, set aside for me." It's a beautiful thing. And that's about all God really says. Don't be busy with your commerce. Put aside this day and calm down and remember God who created it all and rested on the seventh day. Well, what had the Pharisees turn this into? If you were going to go down to the local library and pick up, you couldn't pick up the Talmud unless you had a hand card with you. I guess it's probably around 24 thick volumes. The volume on just keeping the Sabbath is 800 pages long. And how could they, for the few things we've seen in Scripture, in the book of Exodus, there's only about four or five verses that explain how to keep the Sabbath. How do you turn that into 800 pages? Well, it repeats much of what's in the Scripture. The rabbinical laws said that you're not to work, you're not to kindle a fire, you're not to carry, you know, a heavy load and engage in commerce. But I mean, it keeps going on from that. You know, it felt really, well, we need to spell this out. You're not to bind, you're not to thresh, you're not to winnow, you're not to sift, you're not to grind, you're not to knead, you're not to bake, you're not to tie a knot, you're not to untie a knot, you're not to sew. You can sew, but not two stitches. You're not to tear apart two stitches. You're not to write two letters. You know, somebody said, "Well, can I write a letter to my mother?" No. You can't even write two letters. Two single letters. You know, A, B. You're not to light a fire. You know, but it goes on and on and on. Well, can I light a candle? Well, the rabbis had to discuss that. You know, how would God feel about you lighting a candle on the Sabbath? And then, you know, you're not to carry a burden. Scripture said you're not to carry a burden. Well, you know, what does that mean? And they discussed, is there a difference between carrying a burden in a private place versus a public place? You know, in your home, is it different? Can you lift a child on the Sabbath? That child is a, you know, the rabbis discussed this. How would God feel about a mother lifting her child on the Sabbath? And after much debate, they decided that would probably be acceptable to God. However, if the child has a stone in his hand and you lift the child, you've broken the Sabbath. That would not be acceptable to God. Generally, you shouldn't lift anything. And but then again, you know, say, well, you know, it's hard not. You think about it. Try to go through the day without lifting anything. And so the rabbis had to discuss, well, how much could you lift before you broke the Sabbath? And they finally decided you could lift anything as long as it's not equal to the weight of a dried fig. And then somebody had to ask, well, you know, what if I lifted two half figs, would this be acceptable? And they discussed that. What if I was in the middle of carrying something to my home and the sun set on Friday evening, the beginning of the Sabbath? Should I drop it? And what if I had another job? What if I was dyeing cloth on the Sabbath and it was, so the material was in the dye and the sun set? Am I doing work on the Sabbath? This course had to be discussed. This was very important to God. It was lawful. They finally decided to leave. Wait a second now. Let me get it clear, because any rabbi is present, I'm going to hear from this. Don't begin the job is what they decide. Don't begin it late on Friday afternoon, because not even soaking some material in dye was good to do on the Sabbath. Even getting dressed on the Sabbath, be very careful not to overdress, because you'd be burdening yourself. Women, we're not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Now you say, well, why would that be? The rabbi said, well, if she should look in the mirror on the Sabbath and see a gray hair, she would be tempted to pluck that hair, and by that she would break the Sabbath. Okay. Now this goes on, and we think that this is ridiculous. I want to tell you, they were dead serious about this. And once it was all laid out, that this had come down through oral tradition by the decisions of the rabbis, this was like scripture to them. And anybody found out a place in breaking any of these things incurred great guilt. And every detail was considered. Now I want to read you a portion of the Mishnah so you can understand how this works. So when we look at what Jesus does to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2, you can understand the context in what he's saying. Here's about not tying on the Sabbath. You probably never thought about this. But, you know, we live in a different culture. Knots were very important to these people. These were people who were farmers and had animals and had to do a lot of manual labor, and they used a lot of ropes. And so knots were important to them. Now, the Mishnah says this. Now, these are the knots which entail culpability or guilt. The camel driver's knots and the sailor's knots. Now, if you're a sailor, a Jewish sailor, how do you do that? Or if you're a fisherman? Well, obviously, you can't do those things. You can't work on the Sabbath. You can't even tie a knot. And just as one is guilty for tying them, so he is guilty for untying them. Rabbi Meir said, any knot which one can untie with one hand entails no guilt. So now one of the rabbis in discussing this, he said, now if you can do it with one hand, that's not significant enough. That's not breaking the Sabbath. However, the Mishnah says, oral tradition, law come down from God, a bucket over a well may be tied with a band, but not with a cord. However, Rabbi Judah permits it. Rabbi Judah, another spelling, stated a general rule, any knot that is not permanent entails no culpability. In other words, so the rabbis have a little different view of here. One says, Rabbi Meir says, you can do it with one hand, it's okay. Rabbi Judah says, that you can do it to tie a bucket to a well, you know, to get some water. But the other one says, as long as the knot's not permanent, another rabbi says it's fine. Okay? Now, that's how it works. And if you read the Gemara, they're going back and forth between, well, this rabbi says this, and this rabbi says that, and there's this refinement, and there's this insight, and we take God's law, and through the rabbis, we sort it all out and get the fine detail and understand how to live our lives. Okay? Now, again, you think this is comical. You know this is going on today, even amongst Christians, so-called Christians. I have a friend who, although he was raised Roman Catholic in an Italian family, grew up in Australia, and some of his family converted to Seventh-day Adventism, a very strict sect of the Seventh-day Adventists. His brother and sister-in-law will not buy food or cook food on the Sabbath. You wouldn't think of going to McDonald's on a Sunday. They will not set food. Of course, they would. Excuse me. They would do it on a Sunday, but there's 7 day events. They wouldn't do it on a Saturday. Friday evening for them. In fact, if you go down to the Seventh-day Adventist church here in town and pick up their bulletin and their church bulletin, they will tell you what time the sun sets next Friday, because you have to know to the minute when to stop working. Okay, if you're a strict Seventh-day Adventist. In his home, they will not cook on the Sabbath. There'll be no visitors. They'll only take short drives in their car. They won't even turn on a light switch. Turn on the light. In that group of the Seventh-day Adventists, there's some people who even pre-pull and cut their toilet paper, lest on the Sabbath they offend God. They will not eat unclean food. They try to follow the same Jewish teaching. And there's the same pharisaical hypocrisy that you see in the Jews of Jesus' day. They will, if they're traveling with a non-Seventh-day Adventist, they'll tell the Seventh-day Adventist what they want at McDonald's. He'll go in and buy it for them, and they'll eat it, but they won't do it themselves, because that would be breaking the Sabbath. He used to go scuba diving with his brother, and I think it was actually his brother-in-law. And it was very interesting. You know, Saturday was a great day to go scuba diving, and of course the beaches of Australia are great for this. And they'd go down, and his brother-in-law had something worked out at the place where they'd rent all their equipment, where he would get the equipment on Saturday and he'd come back the next day and pay for it. That way he could rent it without breaking the Sabbath. Now, this is the context. This kind of mindset where it's all figured out how everything's supposed to be done. And you know, the Jews, you can't thresh on the Sabbath. Jesus' disciples are going along and they're eating grain. They're reaping, they're harvesting, they're threshing, and they're eating this food on the Sabbath. And they come to Jesus and they say, "See here, you can't do that." Well, they're entering into controversy with him. And amongst all the Jews, it's agreed this is very wrong. What do you think Jesus is going to do? Can you see, what's really not at stake is a few grains. What's at stake is, are you going to bow to our system of authority as all the other Jews? Not. Well, what do you think Jesus is going to do? Verse 25, "And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, and he and his companions, and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he gave it also to those who were with him?" What kind of answer is that? What are you talking about? If we don't understand the scriptures, we don't understand the Old Testament and the context, what Jesus has just said here, we as Americans, this go right over our head. It's almost nonsensical. But if you're a Jew living in the first century and you come up to somebody who's breaking the Sabbath according to the teachings of the Pharisees and he said what Jesus just said, you would almost fall over in shock. Now let's look at what Jesus is doing. First of all, he says, "Have you never read the scriptures?" So you see, it was generally accepted. The rabbi said, "You cannot do this." And Jesus says, "Yeah, but haven't you ever read the scriptures? What it says of David? How David broke the Sabbath?" Well, he didn't exactly break the Sabbath. What he did was he broke the fine letter of the law is what he did. Remember, Saul was trying to kill him, and David was running. He comes to the priest there at Nob, and they asked for food. You know, he didn't have time to prepare, and he said, "Well, all we got is the showbread, which was to be before the Lord, and then the priest were to eat it." And the high priest gives it to David to eat. You can't do that. That's not the purpose of that bread. He's not a priest. You can't violate the law of God to that level. You see, nobody would ever accuse David of breaking the law, not King David. And so even the Jews have got to see, you know, you got a point there, Jesus. Maybe there's a greater principle. Maybe if a man is hungry on the Sabbath, or maybe in this case with with David. Maybe if a man is hungry, even the bread, which technically belongs to the priest, could be given to a commoner if he has a need and he's hungry. If that was allowed, well, maybe if these men are allowed, if these men are hungry, maybe they could do what they're doing. But there's something even greater here, even more shocking to the Pharisees. It's not just that Jesus is setting them straight on the Sabbath, it's the way that he's doing it. How is he doing it? He is taking Scripture and interpreting it himself and applying it to the situation. Now, this is something no Jew can do in those days. This is unheard of. He is going against rabbinical teaching by his own authority, interpreting Scripture to excuse what his disciples are doing or to justify it. He is going against the authority structure of his day. Can you see that? Now, I want to tell you, if he had answered another way, it would have been fine. It would have been fine. What should he have done? If Jesus, as the liberals tell today, if Jesus was just a good Jewish teacher, nothing more, just a teacher, this is how he should have answered. He should have said, "Well, brethren, does not Rabbi Ben McDonald say that on the day of the Sabbath, if men reap no more than three handfuls of grain, that this is lawful?" And you see, then the Pharisees would have come back and said, "Well, true, but doesn't Rabbi Clark say that if they do it before noon and having not walked less than, you know, some other need, that it's unlawful?" And then Jesus could have come back and said, "Yes, but doesn't Rabbi Upton say this?" And put some other refinement on it. And they would go back and forth. And the Jews called this pilpul. Pilpul. Kind of funny, well, I guess it wasn't a funny word to them. But it's just going back, you know, this Jew says this, rabbi says this, this rabbi says that. It's kind of a give and take. You know, can't you just picture, it's a subtle or keen disputation among rabbinical scholars regarding the interpretation of Talmudic rules and principles as it applied to their rules. And see, this is something the Jews love to do, to get together in the synagogue and to get their scribes there and have this little game. You know, pill-pull. Kind of pictures like tug-of-war to me. You know, you pull and I pull and we pill-pull together. And as long as you play by the rules, everybody's happy. Because what you're doing is you're saluting the authority structure of the day. You're saying, "Listen, I don't agree with your interpretation, but on the other hand, I accept your way of doing it." And, you know, the Jews would have gone away and said, "You know, that Jesus guy isn't so bad after all. He's one of us. You know, he's kind of a funny rabbi, and he's got his own views, and he's got some things in backwards, but, you know, I kind of enjoyed that with him. We went back and forth, and he knows about our rabbis, and he quotes them, and he's one of us. We can get along with this guy. We can coexist." Okay? You see, Jesus doesn't do that. Why? Because he isn't willing to coexist with them. He isn't going to put up with any of this for a minute. These are the people that have led Israel astray into legalism, into a false gospel of self-righteousness. They have taken the people so far from the teachings of God and the plain teaching of Scripture. These people, they don't even recognize their own Messiah or their own lost condition. They didn't listen to John, and they're not listening to Jesus. Edersheim writes this about Judaism, the rabbinical Judaism of Jesus' day. "There was no principle more firmly established by universal consent than that authoritative teaching required previous authorization. Indeed, this logically followed from the principle of rabbinism. All teaching must be authoritative since it was traditional, approved by authority, and handed down from teacher to disciple. The highest honor to a scholar was that he was like a well-plastered cistern from which not a drop had leaked, of which had been poured into it." In other words, what a teacher was to be a vessel, and his rabbi teaches him, and he contains it all. and he passes it on to his disciples. And as he teaches, what he says is, this rabbi said that, and that rabbi said this. The ultimate appeal in cases of discussion was always to some great authority, whether an individual teacher, rabbi, or by the decrees of the Sanhedrin. That's how you settle things, not by scripture, but by the rabbi. And when Jesus turns to scripture here, and he says, listen, doesn't the scripture say this about David? Without quoting any rabbi, he of his own authority is positioning himself above all of their rabbis. And then look what he says in verse 27. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Now he's going beyond an illustration to setting a principle. A principle which demolishes 800 pages of the Talmud. In just a few words, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It means all your, can't look in the mirror, you can't do this, you can't do that. It's all out the window, according to Jesus. Think how these Pharisees saying, I hope the people aren't listening to what he's saying. Everything's at stake here. The whole thing could collapse if people started thinking like this. Now, Jesus is a master teacher, and he's going to make sure they get the message. Let's read on chapter 3 and verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. Now, you think of this. Jesus comes into a room maybe about this size, and all the Jews come in with them. They're all lined up. And here over this corner, there's a man with a withered hand. And they notice that Jesus sees the man. And Jesus knows they're all looking at him. And now, and everybody knows that according to the rabbis, you cannot heal on the Sabbath. You know, unthought of. They thought that no medical procedure of any sort could be done on the Sabbath. If you broke a bone, according to the rabbis on the Sabbath, it couldn't even be set till the next day. You couldn't even bandage a wound on the Sabbath. They went so far to say that unless a person was in danger of actually dying, you could do nothing for a person in pain or who had been wounded. And so Jesus sees this person, and in their context, you wouldn't even think of doing something medical, let alone healing on the Sabbath. What do you think Jesus is going to do? You got it. He's going to heal on the Sabbath. He's going to, by the power of God, something that can only be done by the power of God, he's going to, in their mind, break the Sabbath for their sake, that they could see that he is indeed Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. Just in case they don't get the point, he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? They kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. You know, what Jesus did, in these two, just in these two incidents alone that we've looked at, in his culture, he is saying as clearly as he possibly can, I am not some mere good teacher. I am no Jewish teacher at all. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the one who exercises authority over your system. I come with authority to interpret Scripture, to state principle, to use the power of God on the Sabbath. And the Jews of his day knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying he stands above their entire system, yet he is putting himself forth as the Christ, the Messiah. Look at verse 6. And the Pharisees went out immediately and began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. They said there's only one way to respond to this man. We must kill him. This is blasphemous, what he is saying. Now I hope we can see in this how clearly Jesus is declaring his identity. I hope we can see that his authority, what he is teaching, is that the written word of God is the guide to truth. Not what some rabbi says or what some elder says. Further, he is saying, I think this is just a third thing, be careful of this legalistic mindset that can take the simple, plain word of God and by adding to it and adding to it and adding to it, the principles of God's word be lost. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for preserving these events in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we pray you give us deeper insight into his teaching that we might understand with clarity his message. Lord, help us to proclaim in this day when so many even so-called Christians deny the deity of Christ, to proclaim him as the exalted Son of God. And Lord, help us to be students of your word, bowing to it and it alone. And Lord, keep us from falling into the same legalistic foolishness as that of the Jews. We pray these things in Jesus' name.